So here's a dirty little secret about me. I work out my faith questions, my theological issues, by writing sermons. Which explains why I have put together those two texts which are not normally read together in worship. That fragment from Transfiguration Sunday and only part of the text that you always hear every second Sunday, Easter Sunday. This is an issue that has bugged me since seminary, something that came to light during the interview that we have as all candidates for graduation from seminary. At my interview, two faculty members asked me, so what's your theological growing edge? What are you going to ponder about after you leave seminary? I told them something that had previously been considered in my mind totally blasphemous, but which I was sort of coming to understand was not quite so blasphemous as I had thought. And that is the divinization of humanity, which, if you say it in Biblish, is 2 Corinthians today. Or if you put it in a Facebook meme, which of course everybody does, right? So if you put it in a Facebook meme, it would be the divine became human so that the human could become divine. I have this effect on people when I preach. Liam is the only one honest enough to say it. Yeah. So what had seemed to me almost blasphemous that really cold, freezing day in Chicago is something that I've been hearing about all the time lately. I hang out with Franciscans, as you may know, and I'm aware of there's a pious contemplative practice from the Middle Ages, which is to gaze into a mirror. And it's not because you're being vain, but you're gazing into that mirror so that you can literally experience what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians today. That is, to see how you are becoming like Christ. Okay. Well, lately, another Franciscan, Father Richard Rohr, has been building a whole book industry around the notion that resurrection is not a one-off event. Resurrection is a process, he says. And he colludes with the Jesus Seminar scholar, John Dominic Crossan, to back him up about that. Resurrection, they both say, is something that keeps happening. And it's a universal pattern. It's that 2 Corinthians thing that keeps happening over and over. But I have to ask, if this pattern is so universal, why is it that Jesus' closest friends don't even recognize him? Why does he have to show them his wounds in order to be recognized? It's as if seeing is not the same thing as recognizing. So there was a recent article in Sojourners magazine written by a prison chaplain that tells of unpacking these resurrection stories with a group of women who had recently been released from prison. Their experience of release, their experience of going home and returning to church, was similar to that of the resurrected Jesus. They weren't even recognized, even by their own families and closest friends. Prison had changed them. And having experienced that, they could identify with Jesus. It's like it takes one to know one. They identified with Jesus and felt that he had been second-guessed like they had been, that he'd been feared and misperceived, and that, like them, he needed to prove himself. Now, theologians say that it's only great love or great suffering, and love and suffering, that brings us to God. And these women, having experienced great suffering and great love, recognize that experience in someone else. Like Jesus, they understood that resurrection always includes death and wounding. Which is why maybe Jesus' disciples needed to see the wounds in order to know his resurrection. In 1955, Emmett Till was a 14-year-old kid who was lynched because someone thought he might have been flirting with a female cashier who is not his race. His mother insisted on an open casket at his funeral. She claimed she wanted to have the world see the result of violence. And it was because she hoped that if people knew violence for what it really is, that it wouldn't happen again. Nonviolent action understands that to refuse to see or to critique violence is, in fact, to support it. Nonviolence asserts that in knowing it for what it is, we can stop trusting that there is a power in violence. A nonviolent witness affirms that death is not the final word and that we can give our trust to the power of God who redeems life even from death and who is both passionately in love with us and passionately committed to justice. Easter is the quintessential nonviolent affirmation that violence does not have the last word. So every breath that we take and let out, every sleeping and wakening, every spring that follows winter, every frog that emerges from tadpoles, every butterfly from a cocoon, each one of those shows forth that universal pattern of resurrection. Violence doesn't have that last word. It's as if, as my sermon title claims, if in case you happen to read that, it's as if my sermon title is right that resurrection is ordinary. The best story I read all week about the ordinariness of resurrection was a human interest story that I got from the online news feed that I get. The title of the article was what drew me to it. It's a great title. The title is, "The Best $16 I Ever Spent, Old Navy Pajamas After My Husband Left." Doesn't that make you want to know what that's all about? Really? So of course I read it. It is a heartrending and pathetic story about a woman who goes to an Old Navy store in downtown Manhattan on Thanksgiving Day, just months after her husband left her. She wasn't going bargain hunting. This was not about bargain hunting. She says it was an act straight out of one of the core tenets of the Black Church, something that she calls Hallelujah Anyway. Hallelujah Anyway. Her story's about the search for joy, she says, not happiness, and the preservation of dignity, and the connection to something that is sacred, no matter how terrible the external circumstances. Hallelujah Anyway. Maybe gritted teeth on that one. Claiming resurrection in the midst of loss and grief and shame and death. Resurrection, says Richard Rohr, is another word for change, but it's particularly positive change, which we tend to only see in the long run. In the short run, change looks more like death. Resurrection means that life has a positive and certain end. It may only look like clearance pajama bottoms, as it did for that lonely, grieving Thanksgiving Day shopper. But those pajama bottoms meant reclaiming the courage to forge a way forward when her personal life had fallen apart. Crucifixion may be the accounting for the suffering and death along the way, but hallelujah anyway. There's something sacred in it. Today's scripture readings mean that resurrection comes even for for us. Before religious scholars relied on books to have conversations, theological conversations with the church, artists painted those conversations. After the Great Schism of 1054, when the Eastern and the Western churches separated, the Western church's art, our branch of the church, showed the risen Christ emerging from the tomb alone. Whereas the Eastern church showed the risen Christ emerging and symbolically accompanied by all of humanity. When the Western church made that tiny little switch, resurrection became a matter for individual redemption. Forgetting the universal or the communal aspects of God's salvific act. So womanist theologian Emily Towns calls us back to that communal understanding of resurrection. When you start with the God of love, she says, who wants a people of love, justice isn't very far behind. When you start with a God of love who wants a people of love, justice isn't very far behind. In other words, we are called to be a people of God, not just a person of God. And justice is our portfolio. Resurrection for and by and through all of us. Resurrection means that the worst is not the last thing about the world. It's the second to the last thing, according to Frederick Buechner, who says that the last thing is the power from God that reassures us that we are terribly loved and forgiven. Do you see what a difference that is? That we are terribly loved and forgiven. That's the final word. Pain and loss and death do not have the last word. Resurrection means that there is hope if only we know where to look for it in the most ordinary places. Resurrection means that we don't hope alone and we don't hope in vain. We're baptizing a baby today, for Pete's sake. That's a statement of expectation and hope, of desire for God if I ever saw one, and it's in the most ubiquitous and common, ordinary thing in the world. It's in water. Baptism means what resurrection means, and that it is that love is stronger than death, that life is God's imperative. Resurrection doesn't eliminate suffering and loss. It just means we can allow that suffering and loss to transform us. Hallelujah, anyway. So the speakers of color at the next church conference in March told us that they don't want allies. They don't want people who generously bestow largesse on them from a distance. What they want is advocates who are not resisting their autonomy and their empowerment. They want people in solidarity with them, who identify with them. Because, and this is such a simple reason, it is really, if you are identifying with someone, it is really hard to tolerate when they suffer injustice. The church was never called to be a fraternity of the enlightened. We welcome Liam today into a family of people willing to wrestle with the implications of forgiveness and what in the world resurrection means to ordinary folks, not just theologians, God bless them. We are people who know that we must love God through and in and with and because of the world, which is not always comfortable. And it always comes in the company of loss and grief and death, but hallelujah, anyway.